It is a delight to be with you, and I pray that our Lord will give us a great time together as we worship in the lessons and in the different sessions in the morning, and as we come together to sing His praises and pray and pay attention to His Word in the evening. I've enjoyed our worship times already last night and this morning, and those brethren who shared the Word with us did a faithful job, and it was a time of edification and worship for me. It's a delight to be with you, and I do covet your prayers during this week as I try to deal with a subject that is right at the center of what God's revelation of Himself to us is, what His purpose in the world is, and it has to do with the display of His marvelous glory. There are not words in our language that can express all that we try to express. There are no emotions that we can feel that will exhaust the love and affection and joy that one day we will experience. But we do have foretastes of glory, both in the words that we have and in those surges of genuine, spirit-wrought, word-confirmed affection that we sense as we contemplate the glory of God and the redemption that He has given us in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a wonderful time that we have, that God gives us, as we can come together to study His Word and to seek to submit our minds to the revelation that He has given us of His deep love and care and concern for us, and the concern that He has for His own glory. Now, the passage of Scripture that has been read to you is the passage from which I will preach tonight. The verse that I'm going to focus on is verse 3, which says, "Praise be to the God and Father," or "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, when I talked with Brother Bill on the phone, he said that the theme should be along the lines of "in the heavenlies." And as I studied through the book of Ephesians, I discovered that there are, conveniently, 5 times that this phrase, "in the heavenlies," is used. And so my messages are going to be built on those 5 uses of "in the heavenlies." Now, young people and children, I want you to read the book of Ephesians and tell me tomorrow night what my texts are going to be. I'm going to deal with them in order. I'm not going to tell you where the 5 places are, but tomorrow night I want some young person or some child to tell me what my text is for the evening message, and then where the rest of the texts are found. Then on Wednesday night you'll know what my text is, and on Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night. So all of you guys down here are going to look that up and be able to tell me what 5 places the phrase "in the heavenlies" are. Now, there's one little guy in green shorts and blonde hair is doing his head like this. Are his parents here? You're going to be punished for having to read through Ephesians tonight. No, that wouldn't be punishment. That'd be a great blessing. In the heavenlies. The Apostle Paul says, "Praise be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, this progress of "in the heavenlies" sets forth for us sort of a drama in the book of Ephesians. We move from "in the heavenlies" in eternity past to a particular phase of Christ's completed work where He is seated in the heavenlies, to our own session in the heavenlies with Christ, into a view of a marvel and a wonder that heavenly beings, or beings that are in the heavenlies, are learning the manifold wisdom of God through the church. And then we see also that there is a direct attack upon us and upon the purposes of God still in the heavenlies. It's a dramatic look, and I think that Paul really does use this phrase in a way to sort of tie together this entire story that he is telling about God's purpose in displaying His glory to His people, what His eternal purpose is in revealing Himself, and this phrase, in the heavenlies, helps open up to us all that God is doing. So what is the phrase, in the heavenlies? Such a metaphysical idea, perhaps an obscure idea. What do we mean by in the heavenlies? Well, when Paul uses this word, in the heavenlies, he has in mind several things. I've tried to isolate his meaning to three different affirmations tonight as we look at this phrase, first of all, in the heavenlies. One thing that we know that Paul is telling us, that the blessings that God has given us in the heavenlies, this is the arena in which the blessings were conceived. It is where they culminate, and it is the arena which is their essence. It is where the blessings that He gives us are conceived. It is the place where they culminate, and the heavenlies indeed compose their essence, the essence of these blessings. One thing that we know about the heavenlies is that when God gives us these blessings, He gives us to them in eternity past. He blessed us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus with all spiritual blessings, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Paul is telling us in this passage that all of that that God has for us, He determined for us before anything else was. The only place that it could have been conceived was in the heavenlies. That's all that existed. The place where God in His ineffable glory existed. The place where the triune God had communication one with the other. Where the Spirit communicated love between Father and Son. Where the Father knows the Son completely and the Son knows and loves the Father. Where they shared glory, where they shared love, where they shared communication. Where infinite knowledge existed. The one being who needs nothing outside of Himself, who has complete, ineffable, immutable joy. This being existed, eternally contemplating a purpose which He would bring to fruition at a particular point, and it is in the heavenlies, in this place where God Himself dwells by Himself in complete, unchangeable, infinite joy and beauty. It is in that place where all of the blessings that He gives to us are conceived. There was no other place. There was no other being when these blessings for us were conceived. It is in the heavenlies. And Paul lets us know that in the midst of this kind of beauty, and in the midst of this kind of power, and in the midst of this kind of self-sufficiency, God nevertheless contemplates the bringing into being something outside of Himself and revealing to those beings in increasing measure the eternal blessedness of His own being. These blessings that we have are indeed indescribable in one sense because they were conceived before the foundation of the world in the heavenlies. The second thing that the word or the phrase in the heavenlies tells us is that the content of these blessings is concerns the revealing and the reflection of heavenly beauty. The content concerns the revealing and the reflection of heavenly beauty. By the revealing of heavenly beauty, I'm speaking about the disclosure of it, the showing of this heavenly beauty to the created order, to boys and girls and men and women, through His Word, through His Son, through His providence, through opening our minds to see the glory of creation, the showing of His heavenly beauty, the revealing of this beauty, and then the reflection of heavenly beauty. By reflection, I mean the reproducing of something of this beauty in those moral beings that are the objects of His affection. those beings that will come to know Christ in faith, those beings that will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and be conformed to His image, that more and more will reflect heavenly beauty. The content concerns the revealing and the reflection of heavenly beauty. Now let's look a little bit more at this idea of the revealing of heavenly beauty. The revealing of this heavenly beauty we see in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the incarnation, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ emptied Himself. And the thing that He emptied Himself of was the external display of His power, His excellence, and His beauty. The external display of that, I say, not any of the essential attributes of it, not any of the attributes that will give rise to it when we see Him in eternity. But when Philippians 2 tells us He emptied Himself, and it says that He did not count it a thing to be grasped, His equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He was made in the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men, and that He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross, it speaks of His emptying Himself of all of the splendid display of that beauty which could be seen in eternity, in which He shared with the Father. In fact, He emptied Himself of it in such a complete way and with such success that those around Him dared to scorn Him. Those around Him dared to think that He was a blasphemer, dared to think that He was filled with the power of Beelzebub. They dared to think that He was an illegitimate child. They called Him names. They rejected Him. He did not use the display of His glory for any personal purposes. But when His glory was revealed in the initial stages, very slowly and to private groups, it was a revelation of glory that was to help others, to produce healings, to raise people from the dead, to give sight. He never used it in a way that would give Him a sense or would make people sense that He was superior in power to them. Now, they learned this. The apostles, the disciples learned this as He quieted the storm, as He healed the sick, as He gave hearing to those who were deaf, and as He gave speaking capacities to those who could not speak, and as He gave sight to those who were blind. They began to discern that His power was such as made it legitimate for them to call Him Lord and God. But He had emptied Himself of the display of this glory, so that the glory that was observed was the glory of His moral purity. As John says in the book of John in the first chapter, when he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 18 tells us, "No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Now Hebrews 1 indeed tells us that He is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His being. And Scripture throughout the New Testament confirms that He is the one who reveals to us God. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that in Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. But that revelation that we have of the glory of God in the time of His incarnation is the revelation of His moral purity. We learn it through His actions, we learn it through His teachings, and we learn it in His death. It is in His redemptive act that we see the greatest display of His moral purity and the determination of God to retain His justice. Romans 3 tells us that it is in the propitiatory death of Christ that we see how God can remain just and yet justify those who have faith in Christ. We learn how it is that God can keep His word to be the one who by no means clears the guilty and yet is the one with whom there is forgiveness. How do these things come together? How can these two things exist in one immutably holy being? He by no means clears the guilty, and yet he is full of mercy and loving kindness, and he will forgive the sins of his people. We see it in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it when his redemptive work was done on the cross. We see it when his blood was poured out on Calvary. We see it when the wrath of God came upon the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. There we see the beauty of Christ. There we see the moral purity. There we see the force of his character. There we see the wonder of the revelation of the moral excellence of God in the atonement and in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great hymn writers, William Gadsby, in a hymn on this, one of his verses says, "In his greatest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. His own glory he reveals in gospel days." And so when we have these spiritual blessings in heavenly places, we are reminded that the heavenly places tells us that the content of the blessings we have is consistent with heaven. It is a revelation of that which is in the heavenly places, and it is also a reflection of heavenly beauty. Now, this revelation of heavenly places also occurs in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. During his incarnation, we see it both in his actions and in his teaching. We see it also in his redemptive work. But when he returns, there will be a display of the heavenly glory of Christ in a way that even those who are redeemed have not conceived before. Those who love our Lord Jesus Christ and those who have experienced his glory in forgiveness, those who have known the power of his Spirit in raising them from death to life, and those who have the most exalted views of what the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is, really have but a faint view of what it actually is. Because the Scripture assures us that when he comes again, even those who love him and believe in him will stand in awe of his glory. One of the places that tells us this in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, we read that he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So he will come to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all of those who have believed. Now we see both of these aspects, or these two aspects of heavenly places in this. One, we see the revelation of glory. He will be marveled at among all those who believe. And we see the reflection of glory. He will be glorified in his holy people. Now, can you imagine what it will be like to see him in that day? Our hopes are high. Our expectations of his beauty are surpass anything that we have seen on the earth. If we have been to all of the natural wonders of the world and we have stood in awe before them, if we have been into a night where there was no competition from man-made lights, and we have looked up into the black sky and have seen the great stars that are there, if we have looked through the telescope and we have seen the beauty of the Milky Way and even beyond, and we have marveled at the magnificence of God, and we have thought about his great power and his great intelligence, and we have thought about how awesome and how vast this created order is, we have looked through the microscope and we have seen the intricacy of the animal life that exists. We have seen the atomic particles and we've heard of the subatomic particles and we've seen the power that is pent up in all of these things. And we have stood in awe at what God has put in the created order. And then we have thought about the cross and contemplated the cross and thought about the Lord Jesus Christ and have known that anything that we've seen in the created order is virtually nothing compared to who He is. And we have tried to make our thoughts and our minds be as exalted as possible in the anticipation of what He will be like, who He will be, what His glory will be like. And though we are brought to the highest pitch of fervor that is possible in this life, when He comes, we will marvel at His beauty. There will be such a display of glory and brightness and purity. There will be such a marvelous proportion of beauty that emanates from the moral excellence, from the holiness of this one who died on our behalf, the one who has all of the glory of the Father as His and also has the glory of the resurrected man as His, the first fruits from the dead. When we see Him, we will marvel. Spiritual blessings are ours in that they focus our attention on the revelation of spiritual realities. And also because they reflect spiritual realities. They reflect these spiritual realities in the people of God. Here in this text in 2 Thessalonians 1, it says He will come to be glorified in His holy people. His character will be reflected in His holy people. One of the things that He is doing in those that He has chosen and adopted and redeemed is He is setting forth Christ as the firstborn among many brethren. He is determined that His Son, in His humiliation, will be honored because He has predestined us to be adopted as His children. And in this foreknowing us and predestining us, it is that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. He will be glorified in His holy people. We will be made like Christ. Paul teaches us this also very clearly in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When he says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose," he says. "It is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." What very purpose? Well, the very purpose of being clothed with a heavenly dwelling. The very purpose of having our mutability of our creation shed and the corruptibility of our sinfulness put aside and those replaced with the immutability and the perfect holiness of a heavenly dwelling. And so we have spiritual blessings. All of the blessings that God has given us are designed to move us toward that point where we will reflect the reality of what heavenly places are, a heavenly dwelling. He has given us spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And the final thing about the heavenly places is that the purpose, it shows us that the purpose of these blessings is the demonstration that true riches and joy reside only in the presence of the triune God. The purpose is the demonstration that true riches and joy reside only in the presence of the triune God. Now, it's impossible for us to imagine this. But when he says here, the heavenly realms, one reason that seems so obscure is because it is impossible for us to think about what it was like that there was a triune God having perfect communication and perfect love within himself. But that's what the heavenly realms are. And we are to understand that we have these spiritual blessings in heavenly realms because when we experience them, we will see that it is that blessings are not external to this reality of the heavenly realms. Blessings are not something other than this reality of the heavenly realms, but the heavenly realms themselves are the content, are the essence of the blessings that we receive. You see, what God determines for us is that when we put on this heavenly dwelling, we also will experience the full joy and love and communication that existed in the heavenly places before there was a creation. We will still maintain our individuality, and we will know ourselves, and we will be known, and we will know all others, and we will know God, and we will be known by Him. There is no such thing as an annihilation of our personalities and our consciousness. But we will be caught up in the blessedness that existed in the triune God before the foundation of the world. The heavenly places are themselves, or that heavenly place is itself the content, the essence of the blessing that we have. Now this is what our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for us in the book of John in chapter 17, where He is praying for the disciples and for all of those who will believe on Him because of their word. In verse 4 and 5, He says, "I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And then in verses 22 through 24, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." Can you imagine? The Father is delighted in no one, in no other thing more than He is delighted in the Son. He is infinitely delighted in the Son. And our Lord Jesus Christ is praying that the world may know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." So we are given spiritual blessings in heavenly places in order to be reminded that it is the heavenly places, the communion, the glory, the love of the triune God that we ourselves will experience when we are with Him in the heavenly places. But the second thing that I want us to see is not just what the heavenly places are and the implications of that. This service is scheduled to end around when? Oh, okay. The second thing is the spiritual blessings. These are spiritual blessings. They're blessings in heavenly places, but they're spiritual blessings. One thing that we learn from there being spiritual blessings is that they make us fit to participate in the realm of the Spirit. Now, we are created beings. And I think that even as created beings, let's just contemplate for a minute, had Adam not sinned. Augustine liked to do this. Augustine contemplated that if Adam had not sinned, then if he had moved from a position where it was possible for him not to sin and die into a position where it would have been impossible for him to sin and die. He would have moved from a state where he was mutable and could possibly sin and die, but also could possibly not sin and die, into a condition where he would be immutably established in holiness. But with that being immutably established in holiness, there would also be an alteration of the created condition where the limitations of creation would somehow have to be changed to be fit for the spiritual realm. So there's a sense even in which, as unfallen people, we would have to be made fit for the spiritual. But now, much more, as those who have grown on Adam's vine, because of his fall, because of the condemnation that has come on all, because of the corruption that has come on all as a result of Adam's sin, because of that, it is essential that we be made fit for the realm of the Spirit. God is Spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, he said to Nicodemus. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. And then as he spoke to the crowds, he said, it is a spirit that gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. So we have spiritual blessings because they make us fit to participate in the realm of the Spirit. There are also spiritual blessings because they are communicated to us in our present condition by the Holy Spirit. When we worship in spirit and in truth, one of the things that that means is we worship as a result of the work of the Spirit in our life. As Paul said in Philippians 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. These blessings are communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. They are wrought in Christ. He is the one who has brought about all of them in His own body, on the tree, in His redemptive work, in His conquering of death, in His elevation to the right hand of the Father. All of these blessings have been bought by Christ. But all of them in this eternally active triune salvation that we have, the triune God giving us salvation, they're communicated to us by the Spirit. And our text tells us in verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, for through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And in verse 22, in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 16, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. In chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In chapter 5, verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And in the book of Galatians, we learn in chapter 5, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Then it says the acts of the sinful nature, and it gives those. And it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are spiritual blessings because they are communicated to us by the Spirit of God. Not only are these moral qualities and this condition of walking in the Spirit communicated to us by the Spirit of God, but the particular blessings that are wrought out by Christ that give us our initial relationship with God. When He died in order to give us forgiveness of sins, it becomes necessary that we receive this by faith. But how does faith come? Faith comes when our hearts are changed, when our moral rebellion against God is brought down, and it is brought down by the change that comes through the work of the Spirit. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. It is the Spirit that gives us this new birth so that we embrace Christ in saving faith and we're made heirs of all of the spiritual blessings that He has. Forgiveness, redemption, justification, all of these things come to us as a result of the union with Christ that comes when the Spirit brings us into union with Christ. He has blessed us in heavenly places with all spiritual blessings in Christ. That their spirit also means that there's a promise of incorruptibility. That when we finally reach the place of these, reach the heavenly places, when we reach the place where these spiritual blessings come to culmination, we will find that we are in a place where we ourselves have reached incorruptibility. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now that does not mean it is raised a spirit, and it does not mean it is not a body. It is a body that is material in its composition. but it is a spiritual body in that it is fit for the realm of the Spirit. It has put off mortality. It has put off corruptibility. It is a spiritual body. And now Paul argues this case. He says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of the heaven. And as we have been born of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on imperishable, and the mortal, immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are spiritual blessings. They're spiritual blessings in that they make us fit to participate in the realm of the Spirit, in that they're communicated to us in our present condition by the Holy Spirit, and in that they have the promise of incorruptibility. But we see also their sphere. And the sphere is in Christ. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Oh my. Why are they in Christ? Why is it so important that we see that these blessings are ours in Christ? If we could somehow get for a moment into the interaction of the triune God in eternity, and if we could see the utter delight that the Father has in the Son, if we could see the supreme love and knowledge the Father has of the Son, how deeply He knows the Son, how deeply He loves the Son, every aspect of His being He knows perfectly and He loves perfectly. And there is in this triune God the communication between Father and Son by the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, who proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, bearing communication and love, so that there is in this one God, this amazing tri-personality, all sharing the same essence, and yet having distinctive personal qualities, the Father generated by none, the Son generated by the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all one God, all one Lord, all the same essence, and yet having these distinctive personal properties characterized by holiness and righteousness and love and beauty and glory, and the Father loving the Son, delighting in the Son. Therefore, when He determines that He will grant blessings to created beings, it is the highest and most exalted blessing that we can conceive of, that He blesses, gives us these blessings in Christ. But not only is it the highest and most exalted kind of blessing, it is really the only kind of blessing, because He will delight in nothing outside of His beloved Son. He finds in His beloved Son all that there is to love. And so if we are to have blessings, it must be in conjunction with Christ. So we have in heavenly places all spiritual blessings in Christ. And when we look at the rest of the text, we see all of the things that are ours in Him, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We are chosen in Christ. We are elected in Him individually, personally, from eternity. God set His love and His affection on individuals to separate them out from the rest of mankind and bring them to Himself and conform them to Christ. He saw them in Christ and He loved them. He chose them in Christ. It is the same truth that we have in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when Paul says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief in the truth. He called you to this so that through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Election is ours. In Christ, we are chosen in Him. We are adopted in Him. We become His children in Christ. He predestined us in the eternal counsels, before the creation of the world, as He is contemplating in the heavenlies what He wants to give to these people. He chooses them in Christ. He predestines them in Christ to be His sons, to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. He sees us as being conformed to Christ. He sees Christ in His humiliation and incarnation as being the firstborn among many brethren. He sees Christ being glorified in the holy people. He sees this as being the revelation of the mystery kept hidden from the ages, that people would be conformed to Christ and bring glory to Christ. So we are adopted in Christ. We are given grace in Christ. Verse 6 says, "To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves." It is in Christ, it is in the Beloved One that we have grace. All of His favor toward us, every unmerited blessing that is ours, forgiveness, redemption, justification, sanctification, the possibility and the eventuality of glorification, all of these things are ours in Christ. They are the grace that is given us in the one He loves. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of His grace that He lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding. Do you understand? Do you grasp this, that when God determined that He would give blessings to creatures, that He would let them come into the unity and the harmony and the love and the glory that exists in the triune God, that He contemplated this in such a way as He knew that it would cost Him the giving of His beloved Son to redeem them? The one in whom all of these blessings are found, the one who is His own delight, He knew from the beginning, He determined from the beginning, He set it forth in His own counsel and in His own wisdom and His understanding from the beginning. Not something that took Him by surprise, not something that was simply the second best way, but something contemplated in eternity, something that He saw that would redound to the greatest glory of Him, nevertheless was a thing that would be the costliest in one sense, because His own beloved Son would leave heaven's glory, and His beloved Son would humiliate Himself, and His beloved Son would take the sins of creatures upon Himself, and He would be taken by the hands of wicked men, and He would be crucified, and then He would suffer the wrath of the Father, the one that was beloved by the Father, the one who shared glory with the Father, would endure under the wrath of the Father, but it was done in all wisdom and understanding. Something that was absolutely perfectly fit to reflect the glory of God and the almighty, infinite intelligence of God and the wisdom of God that would display all of His glory. He was set forth as the Redeemer by His blood in all wisdom and understanding. In Christ this was done. We have redemption in Christ, and this is something that was established before the foundation of the world in heavenly places, that Christ would die in the stead of sinners. Also, we have received revelation in Christ. In verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. We attain unity in Him, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Everything that appears to be so mysterious, everything that is fragmented, everything that appears to be so wrong, everything that is mysterious, everything that baffles us and befuddles us, everything that we don't understand, all the mysterious providences that we mention, all the people that we love who die that have accidents, the people who disappear, even the atrocities that occur in the world, everything that seems to be going apart and fragmenting the world doesn't make sense, we think sometimes. What is the world coming to? Yet in the midst of all of this and human responsibility and our sinfulness and the just judgment of God on all of this, We have the confidence that one day everything will be brought together, everything will be made sense, all of it will have its proper place because of the one He loves, the one in whom all spiritual blessings are given us in heavenly places. All of it will come into understanding because it will reach a unity in Christ to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Those who are unjust, those who are sinners, those who are unredeemed will bring glory to God in their condemnation. The nations that are cast out into hell because of their ungodliness will bring glory to God through their condemnation, showing His almighty holiness and His power and how He can hold them in absolutely just judgment for all eternity. And then those who are redeemed will show the infinite wisdom of God in that they sing the praises of God, they enjoy the ineffable glory of heaven, and give all glory to the Lamb, showing the justice and the redemption and the mercy and the wisdom of God. All things in heaven and earth brought together in Christ. And also in Christ we are made heirs. Verse 11, in Him we also are made an inheritance, or we are made heirs. He inherits us. It could be we are made an inheritance, or it could be we are made heirs. And both of those is true biblically. In this particular verse, I think the right translation is we are made heirs. We receive everything that He gives for us. And this verse marks out for us again the certainty and the absolute sovereignty of God's purpose for us. In Him we were made heirs, having been predestined according to the plan, the conceived purpose of Him who works out everything in conformity with the counsel, the purpose, the conceived consultative purpose of His will. Wisdom and plan in what He has done. And it is in Christ that this happens. In Him we were made heirs. And so what are the uses that will be made of this? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let me suggest four things very quickly. One, meditate on heavenly things. Meditate on heavenly things. Think about heaven, where God lives. Think about His holiness. Think about His justice. Think about the love that He enjoys within Himself. Think about the approval that the Father has of the Son, and the Son has of the Father, and the perfect communication that there is between these two in the activity of the Holy Spirit. Meditate on heaven and think that if you come to know Christ, one day you will experience that. There will be nothing more elevating than to meditate on heavenly things and to read Scripture about heavenly things and read the Psalms about the glory of God and heavenly things and meditate on these. If He has determined that these spiritual blessings are ours in heavenly places, it would be good to meditate on heavenly things, to learn what it is these heavenly things are like. Second thing, enjoy earthly things to the glory of God, but be weaned from them in your affections. We're not to become ascetics as we think about heavenly things and despise the created order. God has made all things, and He has made them good, and they're to be enjoyed. But they're to be enjoyed under the providence of God, and we're to be content with what He gives us. We are to work to gain as much of this as we can under His glory if it is used wisely. And if we do not have our affections wed to it, we should be like the Apostle Paul, who has learned how to abound and how to be abased. He learned whatever state he is in, therewith to be content. But it is a learned kind of thing. And if we are to learn it, if we are to wean ourselves from affection to earthly things in order that we might see them as really the blessings of heaven, then we can learn to enjoy them to the glory of God and place our affections on things above. But what about those who are unregenerate, those who are not born again? those who do not know Christ. There's been something said here about the sovereignty of God in His election and adoption. He's predestining us to be adopted as sons. There's been something said about the absolute determination He has to glorify His Son. He's setting forth certain individuals. What about that? Does that mean that, well, I'm just, que sera, sera, what will happen, I just give up? Just let it happen if it happens? No, that's not what Scripture admonishes us to do. Scripture sets forth the beauty of these heavenly things and the certainty of them, in a sense, in order to make us jealous for them. Even as Paul said about the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, he preached the gospel to the Gentiles in order that the Jews might be made envious and want to have the same blessings. Paul gives us this picture of the certainty of the blessings that the regenerate have and the glory of them. But he does not let us look into heaven and see whose people, whose names are written there. We do not have some sort of a periscope that allows us to go up into heaven and look around and see if our name is already written on the palms of God's hands. We are given certain principles by which we can judge whether or not we are among those. And we are given certain admonitions to pursue those things, to agonize, to enter into the straight gate, to repent, to believe in Christ. And we're told that if we believe, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And so, the best way to move toward this is to contemplate the glory and the blessings of redemption, to contemplate the nature of the work of Christ, to contemplate the happiness of those who come to know Him, seek to develop a love for the glory of Christ. If you will spend your life seeking Christ and seeking spiritual blessings, then there is a good possibility that God will change your heart and bring you to know Him in saving faith. If you find yourself loving Christ because of His glory and loving Christ because of His holiness and loving Christ because of His redemptive work, then you will find yourself as one who has faith in Him and loves Him and can look forward to joy inexpressible, full of glory. And so it is not something that is to put you off from pursuing Christ. These descriptions are given you so that you will spend your life knowing the worthiness of seeking Christ and desiring to know Him and love Him. And then, conversely, think about what it will mean to be separated from heavenly things for eternity. Think about what it will mean to be separated from joy, to be separated from love, to be separated from communication, to be separated from sharing. Think about what it will mean to be in a place where there is absolutely no mercy at all, because judgment will be given without mercy to those who have not shown mercy. You live in a place now, as fragmented as it may be, that is nevertheless tempered with much mercy. There is much common grace that keeps you from experiencing what your sins deserve. But once you're separated from Christ forever, once you leave this world and you have not found Christ, you will know what it is to be in a place where there is absolute corruptibility. You'll know what it is to be in a place where you do not know the love of God or the mercy of God at all, but you know only His judgment. You will see some of your friends and some of your family who know Christ, and they will be there in heavenly bliss, and they will be there in great splendor and great joy, and yet you will be separated from them, and you will know only anger and wrath, and you will be hated, and you will be hating all of those who are around you, and there will be nothing at all to mitigate the absolute misery of your being. You contemplate that and see if it is not worth seeking to know Christ to escape the utter misery of what it means to be out of heavenly places in eternity. May God grant us grace to say with our hearts, as we can read with our lips, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You for the great power that there is in Your Word, for the wonder that there is in redemption, for the love that You have had for Your Son, and for Your determination to allow mortal sinners to share in that love. Open up to our hearts and minds something of the wonder of the heavenly places. and the wonder of what it means that these are ours in Christ, in the Beloved. For we pray it in His name. Amen.